to keep something bad from coming out. You know, I can't get my hand, I can't get two fingers to work together very good to do this. And he can make 10 fingers work together incredibly to make that come out of that piano. That's just amazing. Just amazing. Thank you, Caleb. Well, today we're going to take a look at the people around the cross in Luke 23. We have been taking a long, hard look at the experience of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. We didn't even break from this for a traditional Christmas message, and you know why. It's because the message of the cross of Jesus is the reason for the cradle of Jesus. And in this prolonged look at the cross, we have seen from Romans 23, verse 33, the pain of the cross. And we have also looked at, from verse 34, the prayer from the cross. It was the prayer offered by Jesus from the cross that was offered for the very people who were crucifying him. It was a prayer that his Father would forgive them for what they were doing. And then we skipped ahead last week, since it was Christmas Eve, and we looked forward to verses 40. We fast forwarded to verses 44 to 46, and we saw the purpose for the cross. Those 3 hours of darkness, as Craig mentioned, when God poured his wrath out on his own Son. During those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus endured the fullness of God's wrath and the full measure of God's righteous fury as punishment for sin. And the amazing thing about that is that God didn't pour it out on those that deserved it. He poured it out on his only Son. So today we're going to back up a little bit. And we're going to go back to verse 34 and pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. And we're going to look at the people around the cross. Luke records the words of the prayer of Jesus from the cross, and then he begins to tell us what's going on with the people around the cross. So let's just back up to verse 33 and read down through verse 38 together. It says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying in this prayer, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" You see, it was while sinners were doing the worst that sinners can do, Jesus prayed for them to be forgiven. And I really can't think of a greater expression of compassion or mercy or grace than we find from the mouth of Jesus, uttered from the mouth of Jesus, than this prayer uttered from the mouth of Jesus for the people who are mocking him, blaspheming God, and perpetrating the most atrocious, heinous, vicious act ever committed against a totally innocent, harmless, loving being. And Luke presents this to us in no uncertain terms. And since we skipped ahead and split this up by looking at the other verses for Christmas last week, I think we might, if we're not careful, we might miss the significance of this contrast. We have in verse 34 this prayer, this compassionate, loving prayer, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing." And then we immediately move into these attitudes and actions of these people who have one thing on their mind, that is nothing but ridicule and scorn for the very for the very Son of God. The contrast is the emphasis of these verses. The attitude of Jesus demonstrated in his prayer from the cross stands in stark contrast to the attitudes and actions of the people around the cross. And in those people around the cross, there were three different groups. There were the soldiers, there were the ordinary people, and there were the religious leaders. But all these groups shared one thing in common. To them, Jesus was an object of absolute ridicule. It was laughable, it was ridiculous to them that he might ever consider himself a king. So to them, this whole crucifixion, this act of crucifying him, was intended to be a mockery, an absolute mockery of the fact that he was a king. He never had an army. He had no sovereignty over any place or anything. He had meager followers who had scattered when he was arrested. So there's no evidence of any kingship, no indications at all that he is royalty. But since that's what he claimed to be and that's the accusation brought against him, those who are around the cross are intent on mocking and scorning and sneering and hurling abuses at Jesus with the greatest of sarcasm. They are endeavoring to treat the Son of God with as much dishonor and disrespect as they can muster, as much disdain and shame as they can possibly generate. That's what Jesus is enduring. So let's look at these groups. We see first in verse 34, they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And we know from other gospel accounts who they are, right? They were the soldiers. So we'll start by looking at the soldiers, because they were the ones who were casting lots for his possessions, for the possessions of Jesus at the foot of the cross. They cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. This was kind of standard procedure for the Roman soldiers. The executioners got to keep the possessions of those who were being executed, or at least the possessions that they brought as far as the crucifixion. It was a benefit of the job, I guess. And there's more detail of this back in John chapter 19, and verse 23 of John chapter 19 says, "The soldiers, therefore, when they crucified Jesus, they took his outer garment and made four parts, his outer garments and made four parts, and a part to every soldier. And there was also a tunic, and the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece." And as best I can figure this out, putting the pieces of the different gospel accounts together, there would have been four parts to Jesus' outer garments. There would have been an outer cloak that one would use to keep warm with, like a jacket. At night it was used to cover, as a covering to sleep with, as a blanket. There would have been that outer garment. There would have been some sandals. There would have been a headpiece, and there would have been a sash or a belt. Four parts to the outer garments. Four pieces. I think we can conclude that, as best I can also tell, I think there were probably four soldiers who were a part of the execution squad from Acts chapter 6. There's an indication of that. Historically, there's some indications of that. And the four garments, they could, in order to determine who gets what garment, they cast lots to see who got to choose first. One would choose the outer garment. One would, "Well, my kid needs some sandals, so I'll take the sandals." I don't know what the rationale was for choosing, but they decided in that fashion who would get what. And they would share the four outer pieces. But then they would come to this seamless tunic, which would have been woven into one piece. And they said, "Let's not tear it up. Let's cast the lots again just to decide whose it shall be." And all of this, we didn't read Psalm 22 this morning, but we've read it in weeks past, and all of this is fulfillment of the prophecies of Psalm 22. So that's what they did. They cast lots. they divided up his garments among them, each taking one piece of the outer garments, and then someone won the right to take the tunic. And this having happened, and I think this is what's important about this. This is what we need to understand about this. This having happened left Jesus basically naked, stripped of everything. And their intent, the intention of the people who are crucifying Jesus, their intention is to heap upon him so much shame, so much dishonor. Their intention is to strip him of every shred of dignity. And stripping him virtually naked. He may have had a loincloth left. But they've stripped him of everything, attempting to take even his dignity. He's hanging there basically naked. When I mention the fact of nakedness, what do you think? What do you associate with nakedness? It's shame, is it not? And doesn't that go all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve first sinned? As soon as they sinned, they realized that they were naked. And they immediately began to take leaves and try to sew, put together for themselves some kind of covering for their nakedness. And God came along and actually killed the first animal sacrifice and created the skins for coverings to cover their nakedness. Nakedness has been associated ever since the Garden of Eden with moral guilt. And it's symbolic of the shame before God. And here at Calvary, folks, here on the cross, Jesus is forced to hang naked in our place. Jesus is bearing the moral guilt and the moral shame of nakedness before God. He's being judged. He's being cursed by God in that nakedness that was not his own, but it was ours. Jesus is naked in our place. Jesus is bearing the shame and the moral guilt, and he's not covered by God. God didn't show up and sacrifice anything to cover the shame that Jesus bore. And that's because he's judged by God. And God's pouring out the fullness of his wrath and fury on that nakedness. And here's the beautiful thing. Jesus was made naked for us, but he becomes our covering, doesn't he? He becomes our covering. He is the Lamb. He is, that's so beautifully pictured in the Old Testament. He is the Lamb that was slain to provide the covering that takes care of our shame and our guilt as he hangs there on the cross. We learn a little more about the attitudes of the soldiers down in verse 36. It says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." They mocked him. These are merciless soldiers. They taunt. The actual Greek word their impiazo is to taunt. They're inflicting more pain on him to his face as he hangs there in agony. And they offer him as a taunt, and in a mocking way, they offer him this sour wine as a drink. There are a couple of occasions that during the time that Jesus is being crucified, where he is offered something to drink. You remember the first time they offered him something to drink, they offered him that before they were nailing him to the cross. They offered a drink that would probably help to sedate the person so it would be easier to nail them to the cross. That's the drink that Jesus refused. He didn't want anything to sedate him. He would endure the full fullness of the suffering. And then at the end of his dying, 6 hours later, at the very end, it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when Jesus cries out, "I'm thirsty," they lifted up a drink on a sponge on the end of a stick. But this offering of wine is something different. I don't think this is anything but them playing a game with Jesus. The inscriptions above his head declaring him to be the king of the Jews. So these Roman soldiers, in their scorn and in their ridicule and in their with their hateful attitudes, they bring this wine like a servant would bring wine to serve a genuine king, and they offer it in a mocking form. They themselves drank this cheap sour wine. They may have had some there, and they bring it to offer it just to heap scorn and mockery. This is their pretend. It's a pretended act of honor, as if they're bringing wine to the royal king. This is mockery that is reaching unlimited proportions. They're taunting him and spewing out these hateful words. So that was the attitudes of the soldiers, the actions of the soldiers. If you look at verse 35, you see these words. It says, "And the people stood by, looking on." Okay, the people are just looking on. These are the common people that were there. You might expect that they're a little more sympathetic, huh? They've got a little more compassion. They're crowds that included the hundreds of thousands that would have been in Jerusalem at this time. They had maybe even some who had been around there all the time, and they had been exposed to the ministry of Jesus. Maybe there may have even been some there who had been healed by Jesus, or some who had seen him perform miracles, or they may have known people who had been the direct recipients of the miracles performed by Jesus as he ministered throughout Galilee and in the regions of Judea. May have been some of them there who had been in the crowd of thousands that he fed when he created food. So we might expect to find some kind of sympathy out of them, some compassion from them. And Luke tells us that they're just standing there, but I hate to tell you, but they're just as bad as everybody else. The crowd is merciless. These were the people who were there, among the people who were there Monday to hail him as the king, the potential king, the Messiah. But on Friday were screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Matthew 27:39 tells us this about this crowd that Luke tells us was standing there. Matthew tells us this is what they were doing. They were those passing by who were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. That's a gesture of taunting. Wagging their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," in the same way. Mark 15:29, "And those passing by, the milling crowds, were hurling abuse at him, saying," ha! They're wagging their head. They say what Matthew records. "You're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." These crowds that you might hope or you might expect would be sympathetic towards Jesus, they're involved in the mocking and the scornful abuse with everybody else. They're just pouring out their venomous sarcasm to Jesus. They're vicious. And they're merciless. And they join in and play their role. The crowds play their role in the worst possible conduct. We also see here that even the rulers were sneering at him in verse 35. "And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They use two messianic terms, the Christ of God, the anointed one, the word for the Messiah, and the chosen one. It's a messianic title taken from Daniel chapter 9. They mock him for his claim to be the Messiah. They mock him for his claim to be the chosen, the one chosen by God. They're sneering at him. There's a very strong word there. That word sneering, it's only used one other place in the New Testament. But it's the idea, the Greek word for nose is mukter. And this is a compound word, ek mukterizo. It's the idea of pushing your nose up in scorn and derision. It's an intense way of expressing your disdain and scorn and derision. So they're blaspheming him. And by the way, they don't speak to Jesus. There's not ever a word recorded of anybody speaking to Jesus. They speak to the crowds. They speak to one another. They say, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Because what they are offering is nothing but pure sarcasm and ridicule. And their point is, he's done such a great job of saving everybody else. He did such a great job of delivering us from those Romans, this king. Let him save himself. Let him deliver himself. Because, of course, their view was that the Messiah would be a political and military deliverer. Matthew 27:42 says he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll all believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. It was scorn. It was mockery. It was derision. And even the intentions of the inscription that we read about in verse 38 also had the same intent. There was this inscription, the verse 38, now there was also an inscription above him. This is the King of the Jews. Where'd this come from? Well, John 19 tells us, and we know historically, that when people were crucified, their crime was posted above their heads. But since Jesus had committed no crime, there was no accusation to put above him other than his claim to be the King of the Jews. So this is what Pilate said would be posted over him. Pilate said, what they put was, Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And if you combine Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it actually says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written in Hebrew, it was written in Latin, and in Greek. Pilate wanted everybody to know that this was the only accusation that they could come up with against Jesus. And in doing, and what I think what Pilate's doing here is he's mocking the religious leaders, those who had blackmailed him and forced him and pushed him into a corner, requiring him to condemn a man that he knew was innocent. Repeatedly he said, I find no fault in him. Herod found no fault in him. His wife came and said, leave this man alone. So when Pilate put what he put, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the chief priest came and said, no, don't put that. Put up there that he says, I am that he claims to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, I have written what I have written. And he changed it because it was his way to mock them. So it was the whole scene. The whole scene is just designed to heap scorn and ridicule and contempt towards Jesus Christ. What a contrast, huh? What a contrast between a compassionate, simple prayer that of Jesus to forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then the acts and attitudes of these hateful people around the cross. Well, you want to know something that's really incredible? The prayer of Jesus back in verse 34 was answered. It was answered. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem that were converted to Christ and baptized, and the church was begun. And I don't know, I don't have a specific biblical record of this, but my guess is some of those crowds at the cross were among those, either the first 3,000 or the subsequent 5,000, as the church exploded with growth. That prayer of Jesus was answered, and it was a prayer offered for people that had nothing but contempt and hateful ridicule to offer him. I think a church was born out of those people that stood at the foot of the cross and mocked the Son of God. And when we get, as we move forward, we're going to see in verse 47 that there was a centurion who recognizes certainly this is God's Son. And I believe that the prayer of Jesus, or certainly this man, was innocent. And I believe that the prayer of Jesus was answered on behalf of at least one of these Roman soldiers who also came to recognize who Jesus was. And if you look at Acts chapter 6, you will find that there were many people coming to faith in Christ, even from among the priests, the religious leaders. This prayer was being answered. This prayer was being answered, folks, on the spot. And the great irony of the cross is that all the while this scorn was being heaped on Christ, he was bearing the curse of God that was far worse than anything they could put on him. And by taking both the curses of men and the curse of God, he provided the very atonement which makes the forgiveness possible that he prayed for. I'm going to tell you something. I'm convinced that there's nothing more powerful on earth than the example of Jesus, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return. As we read in 1 Peter, right, to start this. There's nothing more powerful. And I think that's the point that Peter makes as I wrap this up. That's the point that Peter makes. You are a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's why you can submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, even a Roman government that was trying to gather you up and execute you. That's why servants can be submissive to masters with all respect, not only those that are good and gentle, but those who are also abusive and unreasonable. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's why, if you read on in 1 Peter, wives can submit yourselves to husbands, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, so that they may be won by your behavior, by the behavior of their wives. It is, there's nothing more powerful. Nothing more powerful. Nothing with more potential to change lives than following the example of Jesus as he hung on the cross and was abused and ridiculed and scorned the way he was. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for your example. God, give us the strength. Give us the power. Give us your grace that we might follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you know where this message finds each of us today, and I pray that you'd be glorified in the way you use it and apply it to our hearts. So we ask you to bless it and be glorified in it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.